the first and the last.
All of this up in the name of Jesus. Amen. hear these city ears buzzing.
Amen. Please be seated. I love collecting sermons, especially sermons from some of my favorite preachers and teachers. One of my favorite pastors slash theologians is John Piper. I have many of his books. I've read many of his books. I've listened to many of his sermons. I've heard him on tape. I've heard him in person. And he is one of the greatest preachers that I have ever had the privilege to sit up under in person. I was able to listen to him preach through Romans many years ago, and we're talking about now probably 12 or 13 years ago. I had a series where he preached to his church in Minneapolis through Romans. Now, I remember he was preaching on Romans 8:1. I read that this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John Piper made a statement to his church, and many of these in the congregation, if not most, he considered true believers, and he told them this, that they didn't really believe the gospel the way they needed to believe the gospel. They didn't really believe the gospel the way they needed to believe the gospel. And I believe what Piper was trying to teach them is that it is one thing to have a knowledge in our minds and to agree to that understanding, and even as believers to trust it. The rub comes when in everyday life and situations we come face to face with difficulties. We come face to face with loved ones who get sick, or we face adversity. It's hard then to remind ourselves of truths from the gospel. And so what Piper was trying to do is get them to understand the gospel is not just something that we hear about on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. As Christians, the gospel should pervade our lives at every turn, and it is something you and I must cling to most tightly when life's difficulties and adversity strike. Because when they strike, what we have a tendency to do is to begin to question God's intentions, or we begin to question God's goodness, or we begin to question if God accepts us when we face difficulties and hardships. When we face these things, we typically can ask three general questions. Sometimes we may say, and my mother used to ask me this, is God mad at me? When we go through difficulties, we may not even voice it to anybody else. But in our minds, we begin to wrestle with, is God somehow mad at me? Or we may ask, has God turned his back on me? Is he forsaken me that I'm going through something like I'm going through? Or we may ask, what did I do wrong? What did I do to get myself into this situation? And beloved, when we do that, it is so easy to become discouraged. We become depressed. And we become downcast. And all sorts of unstable emotional feelings begin to overwhelm us. And in that sermon that Piper preached, what he tried to do, what he did, and what I try to do constantly, is to not focus on feelings, but to call us back to the Word of God. God's Word is authoritative, God's Word is objective, and God's Word doesn't change. If you and I base our security and our hopes upon our feelings, we are on a roller coaster of emotion. Up one day, down the next. Up one day, down the next. And instead, we must come back to the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is divine. It is God's Word written. And you and I must, as God gives us grace and strength, conform our thoughts, conform our feelings back to the written Word. It is the basis for our faith. It is the basis for our hope, and we rest in what it says. Now, I won't go back and read Romans 8 this morning, like I did this morning in the text, but in the go back sometime and read Romans 8, 33 to 37. And in the midst of that glorious passage that I read this morning, where Paul begins to say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus who died. And then he goes on to say how we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And we face difficulty. That is a part of that text. It isn't the main emphasis, but it is an underlying theme. And as we read Romans 5, we didn't read earlier in the text what we're about to read. But it also has the idea of difficulty. Look with me up at verse 3 of Romans 5. Paul says, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you were to work backwards, you would say, how do we get hope? We get it from character. How do we get character? It comes from endurance. And what provides the opportunity for endurance? Suffering, adversity, difficulty. So you have that coming in Paul's argument here. And so what Paul tries to do in this passage and in this book, actually, is to play the part of a pastor. Play the part of a pastor. It's easy to play the part of a prophet. In the Old Testament, a prophet typically came along and says, thus says the Lord, you have sinned, you have turned away from God, repent. And it is the idea of a prosecuting attorney. Well, a pastor has the responsibility to do that at times, but a pastor's heart is to give encouragement to the flock, to feed the flock, to bring comfort, to bring healing. And so Paul is doing that to this church. And in case you didn't realize it, Paul had never been to this church. He had never been to this church in person. You can read that in chapter 1, verse 10. And nevertheless, he wants to encourage them. He wants to give them hope. And what he does is he appeals to the glorious truths of the gospel. And in doing so, beloved, it reminds them of the exceeding riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the exceeding riches of God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ. And he does that in order to comfort them, in order to encourage them, in order to strengthen them, and in order to sustain them. To remind them of the gospel. Now we won't take the time, but if you were to go back and to break this, what he has written up into this portion in this epistle into chunks, you could see where he started out talking about the gospel. And then he knew he needed to show everyone's need of the gospel. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, to write about chapter 3, verse 20, Paul showed why all the Gentiles were condemned by God for being under sin, and why all Jews were under sin. And if you'll remember, when he gets to Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And so he brings the idea of everyone standing before God's holy court condemned. Sinful. And what we need is grace and mercy, and that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he did that from about the middle of chapter 3 on. But Paul, being the awesome teacher that he was, he appealed to an illustration. And he said, let's think about the forefather of our faith, Abraham. And he says, what did Abraham learn about all of this? And he showed how Abraham was justified before God on the basis of faith. And he did that in chapter 4. And so that's what he has been working up to until this point. And now he is going to tell the Romans about some aspects of God's grace in a way that are absolutely glorious. And we're going to unpack five of them, three tonight, Lord willing, or maybe two tonight, and the rest next week. So it's either going to be two or three tonight, depending on how time goes. And so far I'm looking all right. So let's look at the exceeding riches of grace. The exceeding riches of grace. 5 points. First, we see the exceeding riches in justification. Now that's a theological term, and I do encourage you to learn some theological terms, because it's not only a theological term, it's a biblical term. And we see it here in this text, in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so Paul here begins talking about the exceeding riches in justification. Now, in order to understand what he's saying here, you have to understand what he said earlier in this chapter, and look up at verse 1 with me. And that first word builds on all that he said. That's why I told you a moment ago the major outline of chapter 1 to 4. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, those two verses would be enough for at least two sermons. But notice he is saying, he's building his argument all through this book, and right here he says, you and I have been, once for all time, declared just in God's sight. That is what justification is. It is a forensic declaration. A forensic declaration. Now, there is no better current event to tell you and give you an illustration like the one I'm about to give you. Okay? Whatever your thoughts are on Ferguson, Missouri, makes no difference to me. Because when the prosecuting attorney allowed the grand jury to look at all the evidence and hear from all the witnesses, they rendered a decision. And that decision was, there is not enough evidence to indict that officer. That was a legal forensic declaration by the grand jury. And ultimately, you may feel in your heart that officer was wrong. You may feel in your heart that officer was right. But ultimately, the legal proceeding has spoken once for all. You with me on that? Same thing with O.J. Simpson back in the 90s. Whether you thought he did it or didn't do it, ultimately makes no difference in the eyes of the court, because the court declared him not guilty. That is what a forensic declaration is. In the courtroom of heaven, God declares us two things: not guilty, justified. Not guilty, because the wrath that is ours was laid upon Jesus on the cross. So we're no longer guilty, legally speaking, of those sins. Jesus has already paid the penalty for those sins. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. God can't punish him for my sin and me for my sin. He's poured the wrath that I deserve out on Jesus. But I'm also just in God's eyes. Why? Because the righteousness that Jesus earned now covers me. You see what I'm saying? It's a two-pronged declaration that is forensic in that it doesn't matter about feeling. The judge has pronounced it. And that's good news if you're a Christian. That's why one of the key reasons you can't lose your salvation. You're already justified in God's sight. And it happens once for all. We have been justified. You see that first one? Since we have been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has established peace with us. Now, he goes on to say it's all of grace. You see that in verse 2? Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We remain in grace. We don't start by grace and finish by works. We stay in grace. We're in grace because we're in Christ. And when did Christ do all of this for us? Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What did that show? Well, verse 8, it shows God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what he is building on here? He's saying, look at all that God's done for you. When did he do it? When you showed yourself worthy? When we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know what that showed? God's love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says something that ought to knock your socks off. Look at verse 9. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. How much more is God going to save us? This is his argument. It is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Here's the greater. We were enemies. We were hostile toward God. We were without power. The Bible says in verse 6, we were ungodly. And while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He poured out his blood for us. He came and took on flesh and lived under the law for us. And if God did all of that for us while we were his enemies, how much more is he going to save us by his life? If he did all of that stuff then when we were enemies, but now he has justified us, he has adopted us, how much more is he going to give us? It's an argument from what he has done is so much greater. How is he not going to do the lesser if you compare the two? It's not saying this is some minor thing. You understand that. When you compare what he did in the past to what he does now, and we say argue from the greater to the lesser, it's greater because what we used to be compared to what we are now. And so the point, beloved, is that we see the exceeding riches in this idea of being justified. If God says we're no longer guilty, you're righteous, I've adopted you into my family. I'm your father. You're my child. And he did all that for us while we were enemies. How much more is he going to save us by the life of Jesus? You see how that goes hand in hand with not losing salvation? You mean to tell me he's going to save us and then you're on your own now? Hope you can make it. No. He said, if he's done all that for us in the past, how much more is he going to pour out blessing upon us? He's going to lavish riches upon us. Beloved, but if he's justified us, he's not going to leave us to ourselves. God will complete the salvation he started. He is going to give us grace upon grace through our lives. Jesus paid our penalty in full. God is not going to let that go by the wayside. He's not going to waste the blood of his son. He is going to accomplish all that he set out to do. And so notice the argument that Paul is making here with the Romans. Remember, let's not forget what he said there in verse 3. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character produces hope. He said to them, don't you think for a second when you suffer that it is something that's idle or has no purpose. Don't think God has cast you off. Don't think God's mad at you. Remember, Romans, if God did all of that for us while we were his enemies, how much more is he going to save us now that we're his children? How much more is he going to bless us? How much more is he going to uphold us? How much more is he going to provide for us? How much more is he going to sustain us? God's love is what gives us endurance. Beloved, difficulties are not expressions of wrath. They may be expressions of chastisement. We may stray. It may be expressions of him growing us deeper in faith, but it is never an expression of wrath. I wrote this sentence, and I don't really think many of my sentences warrant me reading them verbatim, but I did want to read this one verbatim. We will be saved from God's wrath through Christ's life in the future because we were saved from sin's penalty through Christ's death in the past. We will be saved from God's wrath in the future because we were saved from sin's penalty through Christ's death in the past. Let me read some quotes to you from Calvin. Not Calvin Rene, John Calvin. He said this, "The import of the whole is, since Christ has attained righteousness for sinners by his death, much more shall he protect them, being now justified from destruction." And in the last clause, he applies to his own doctrine the comparison between the less and the greater. For it would not have been enough for salvation to have been once procured for us, were not Christ to render it safe and secure to the end. And this is what the apostle now maintains. So that we ought not to fear that Christ will cut us off the current of his favor while we are in the middle of our course. For inasmuch as he has reconciled us to the Father, our condition is such that he purposes more efficaciously to put forth and daily to increase his favor towards us. That is glorious. Absolutely glorious. We shouldn't think that God's just going to cut us off because of our failures and inconsistencies. All of the blessings in the heavenlies have been granted to us in Christ Jesus. That's what Ephesians 1:3 says. Beloved, we see that phrase, and that's the key I want you to pick up on the next 4 points. Look at it again with me in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, notice this, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He doesn't just say, more, much more shall we be saved. If God has done all of us, or done this for all of us through the death of Christ, how much more will we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? Glorious. Secondly, let's see the exceeding riches in reconciliation. The exceeding riches in reconciliation, the very next verse. And he continues this thought. We know that because of the first word in verse 10, for. And he is just going to elaborate more now. And notice he says, for if while we were enemies, we were enemies. I stress that because that is the heart of understanding our condition outside of Christ. We weren't neutral. We weren't trying to find God. We were enemies of God. Naturally, we were opposed to God. But if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and how did that happen? By the death of His Son, notice this phrase, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. He is building on this truth. And he says this, again to the Romans. He says, listen, think about your condition before you knew Christ. He's already said you were ungodly, verse 6. You were sinners, verse 8. Verse 10, you were enemies. He is not painting a picture of self-esteem theology. You get that, right? He wasn't saying, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay, we're just all trying to do the best we can. He says, no, our condition outside of Christ is dire. And yet, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How did we do it? We didn't. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Beloved, you understand reconciliation clearly implies a breach, right? You can't be reconciled with somebody unless there's a breach in relationship or fellowship. And between a holy God and sinful man, there was a breach in relationship. And that breach is sin. We were estranged from God. We were enemies to God. We didn't want God. We were separated. We were powerless. We didn't have the ability, nor did we have the desire to be reconciled to God in and of ourselves. We didn't want it. We weren't seeking it. I mean, in Romans 3, Paul says, how many seek God? None. How many do good? None. No one looks for God naturally. Anybody that does come to God through Christ comes because of the sovereign drawing power of the Spirit. John 6. So notice what he says. If we were in that condition by nature, and yet God in His loving, tender mercy said, I am going to bring you back to myself, and I'm going to do it through the blood of my Son. How much more, he says, now that we are already reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? If God dealt with our sin by sending Jesus when we were enemies and not reconciled, think of what all glorious grace He's going to give us now that we are justified and reconciled back to God. Reconciled. I was listening to John McCarthy this morning preach, and he made reference to a very well-known parable, probably one of maybe somebody's favorite parable. I don't know that I have a favorite parable. I love most of the parables. But I know some people have favorites, but one of the favorites of many is the prodigal son. And that's a picture. Think about it. The prodigal son takes the riches that he would have inherited when his father died, and he went in and demanded the riches before his father died, basically telling his father, "What? I wish you were dead and I had the money." And he goes out and squanders it all on unrighteous living. He gets so low that he begins to become a helper on a pig farm. And you know how Jews felt about pigs, right? They were the unclean of unclean animals. And not only did he become a pig farmer, he had nothing to eat. So he looked at what they ate and thought, "That doesn't look too awful bad. I'm not hungry." Look, he hit rock bottom. And then the Bible says he came to himself. And he looked around in the pig pen and said, "What am I doing? I could go back to my father and be like one of his what? Servants." He said, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell him I've sinned against heaven and against you." And you know the story. Father's looking for the son. He's on the lookout. And he sees that son coming from afar. MacArthur said this morning, where he actually said it in 2006, but I heard him say it again this morning, that he's a rich nobleman. Took off running to meet the son. Something that was unheard of socially and culturally. Just didn't do that. And what did he do? He said, "Boy, we got to clean you up. You smell. You stink. We need to go get you a bath before I'm going to have anything to do with you. You know how embarrassed you made me? You know how ashamed you made me?" Did we read any of that in Scripture? He threw himself on his son, kissing him. And before the son could say, "Just let me be one of your servants," he said, "No, no, no." Brought him to his servants and said, "What? Get the finest robe, get the rings, kill the calf, it's time for a party. My son, who was lost, is now found." What had occurred? Reconciliation. If God did all of that for us while we were yet enemies, how much more is he going to save us now that we have already been reconciled? Beloved, that's glorious news. Absolute glorious news. Much more. It's not just reconciliation. That's glorious. That's absolutely glorious. If God reconciled us to him and said, "Look, you're mine on this earth, you're mine. Whatever happens when you die, I'm waiting for you in glory." We would have not a reason to complain. But he says, God's going to do much more. Much more. Reconciliation's glorious. But you can't get away from that phrase, much more. Third, and lastly for tonight, we see exceeding riches for joy in Christ. Exceeding riches for joy in Christ. Verse 11. And he phrases it a little differently, but notice what he says. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So there again is the idea of reconciliation. But notice here, he continues his argument, and he's been building it. Remember, in verse 9, he says, "Since, therefore, we've been justified, we're going to be saved from God's wrath." And then he says, "For," continues that logical argument. And then what all we looked at in verse 10, and then he says that. He says this in verse 11. "More than that." He says, "Look, I'm just heaping glorious truth upon glorious truth. Justification, that verse 9 truth, oh man, that's glory. Plot verse 10 on it, oh, that's more glory. More than that, he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he does here. He moves from the objective to the subjective. And what I mean by that is this. In verse 9, what did you have to do with justification? Nothing. It was totally outside of you and me. God did that in the courtroom of heaven. Objective. Okay? Reconciliation. What did you do in that? Nothing. It is outside of us. We weren't reconciled by our faith. We were reconciled, verse 10, by the death of his son. But when we get to verse 11, Paul goes from the objective to the subjective. He talks about something that we experience now. Because he says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a crowning blessing of salvation. Beloved, we don't rejoice correctly unless we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. We don't rejoice correctly unless we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. We have a tendency, and I say we meaning all mankind, we have a tendency to rejoice in circumstances. You get good news. You know, I can think of the times in my life when I got an unexpected good news. I remember one time when I just started having to file income tax. And I forgot what look, I mean, this tells you that I'm a much better student of English and history than I am science and math. Because I messed up the 1040 EZ form at the time, okay? I thought that I was only going to get back, like, you know, $40 or something. $40 getting back is better than $40 paid, amen? Well, I got a check back for like $500. Thought I had hit the jackpot at that time. I wasn't expecting it. There was at least one honest person in the IRS because they sent it back. They sent me a refund of $500, and I wasn't expecting that. And so that was glorious. And I rejoiced in the fact that I got back an unexpected amount of money. Maybe you've seen something where you got good news that you weren't expecting, and you rejoiced in that. There's nothing wrong with being glad over circumstances, but understand that true rejoicing that glorifies God doesn't glorify God for the gifts he gives us. It glorifies God for who he is. Paul says we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing is through Christ. Because of what he has done for us. We've been reconciled back to God. We've been justified. You see, look back up with me real quickly at verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What do we rejoice in? In a confident expectation that God's glory is going to be fully manifested one day. And beloved, when you and I, indwelled by the Spirit, are living according to the truth, we find our deepest joy in God himself. Circumstances change. Life changes. Physical abilities change. God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember he told Moses, you go tell them, I am has sent you. Not I will be, I used to be, one day I hope to be, I am. God doesn't change. Our rejoicing is in the eternal purposes of God. And so we must not get away from the fact that God calls us to rejoice in Him, in His glorious attributes, in His holiness, in His goodness, in His love, in His faithfulness, in His righteousness, in His power, in the omnipotence, His sovereignty. I rejoice in the fact that God doesn't change. Have you ever had friendships to change? Sadly, I've had many in my life that I used to be very close with certain people that I am no longer. And it breaks my heart when you have people that you think are you're just really close to, and all of a sudden something happens and there's not that same kind of closeness and intimacy. And you know what I'm thankful for? God doesn't change. My failures, my inconsistencies, my sins, God doesn't change His love for me. And you substitute you where I put me, because it's true for any Christian. Why doesn't He? Because God's acceptance for us is in Christ. And Jesus' work was finished once for all on the cross. And His righteousness is perfect. And in Christ, God's kind, benevolent disposition toward us does not change. And so you and I have the privilege to rejoice. You understand, salvation is not ho-hum. If your salvation, you get up in the day, in the morning, and one, I'm not saying it has to be the first thing, but if it takes you a long time to contemplate and reflect on the fact that God has given you another day of life you didn't deserve, and He has saved you, and He upholds you by His power and His goodness, if that doesn't hit you early on, your heart's not right. Every day is a day of grace that we have on this earth. Every time we sin, God would be totally just to call us home right then. God doesn't owe us another thing. A fire, a tornado, a storm could wipe out everything you have and I have, and we wouldn't have cause to say to God, "Why are you treating me this way? I don't deserve this." Well, you're right. You deserve much worse, and so do I. And when we come together to worship, we should never come with our eyes on a watch or sitting there thinking, "This is boring. I can't wait to get out of here." Now, you may want another preacher, and I understand him, believe me. I've heard preachers that I have to admit that I think, how much longer is this torture going to go on? And I never want to be that way. But you know what? It shows that my heart is not right. Because if my heart's right and that preacher's preaching the Word of God, no matter how great or poor a job that preacher's doing it, I shouldn't be enraptured with that preacher. I should be enraptured with the God who has called that preacher and commissioned him to preach the Word He's given us. And I should be saying, "Thank you, God, for your glorious grace and mercy to me." Rejoicing in God through Christ. We should look forward to coming together on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We should look forward to Wednesday night prayer time. I do. I really do. I don't have any heartburn driving down here. I look forward to coming and seeing you all. Now, I can't say that at every church I've been at. I can't say that at every service I've been at in every other church. But so far, I haven't come, gotten ready to head south toward Cochran and think, "Oh, goodness, I got to go back." Call it maturity in Christ. call it a deeper appreciation for the mercies of God and allowing me the grace to be a pastor again and to preach His Word. Call it a loving, glorious congregation like you all. Call it what you will, but I'm thankful to God for it. Beloved, how much more does God pour out blessings upon us daily that we take so much for granted? And what Paul is saying here, look, if God has done all of this for us when we were in our unsaved condition, and He has done all of this for us in Christ, think about the future and how much more grace and goodness He's just going to pour out upon us. God is not stingy with His goodness. He's not stingy with His grace. Sometimes He does tell us no, but when He tells us no, it's for our own good. And we can trust Him, amen?
Amen?
We can trust that He's working out all things for His glory and our good. Does your economy have a much more salvation? The exceeding riches in Christ. Next week we're going to look, Lord willing, at the last two. Let's pray together.